Colossians 1, 24 and 25. And Darren's yelling at me, dismiss the children. Dismiss the children. You're dismissed. I should have seen all the desperation in the parents. No, we needed an hour without our children. Strike that from the recording. Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Some things in the church never change. The Church of Jesus Christ has always either thrived under sound leadership or they've languished under unqualified leadership. That's always been the case. And then one of the reasons that the history of the church is so important to us is to be reminded of the models of men who were great leaders in the church, men of God who took the ministry seriously, who were giants of faithfulness and determination in service to Christ. We think of men certainly like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His preaching at London's Metropolitan Tabernacle reached thousands, and it influenced the birth of over 200 more churches. He was thoroughly biblical, he was doctrinally sound, and he was impelled by a deep love for his people. We think of men like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was known for his great role in the Reformation. What you don't know about him was that he was a dynamic and powerful preacher. He could captivate an audience like few others in his day, and he was committed to the authority of Scripture alone in the church. He was thoroughly biblical in his preaching. We think of one of my personal heroes, George Whitefield. His itinerant preaching helped drive the Great Awakening of the 18th century in both England and America. He was probably the hardest working preacher in history. He had a booming voice that was recorded to have reached, on one occasion, at least 30,000 people in one crowd, and everybody could hear him. Just a tremendous speaker. It's estimated that he preached about 1,000 times a year for 34 years. Just this alone, in 1739, it's estimated that he preached the gospel to 650,000 people every month. That was his work ethic. And of course, one of my personal heroes and mentors, you may not know him, but I know him well, Dr. Alex Montoya. Not only a masterful preacher who will rivet you to your chair, but he is a churchman at heart, man who loves the local church. He's been in the same church for 42 years, faithful week after week. Well, unfortunately, men like these are few and far between. Men who don't try to reinvent something, to make something new, but they're simply faithful to do that which the head of the church has commanded us to do. These are courageous men. They're gallant men. They're hardworking men who love Christ and love the ministry of the word. There has been a general loss of the gravitas, the weightiness of ministry, the weightiness of what it means to stand behind a pulpit and to assume that what you say is right. There's been a loss of this. And so now for many local churches, just a personal playground where men and very often their wives build personal empires, which pay them handsomely. Now the local church has a pulpit, which is just a personal soapbox or a motivational stand instead of the conduit from which the very words of God are spoken. Or the local church may just become a religious psychology gathering that's more interested in recovery than it is in repentance. Or it may become a weakened group of anemic believers that are barely hanging on to any semblance of spirituality because the pastor's trying to feed them with empty spiritual calories, and they're not getting any food. They're not being fed. And the unbelieving world often rightly looks at the church as being led by buffoons who are immoral, who lie, who cheat, steal, they commit adultery, men who get off track and focus on anything and everything except what they're supposed to be doing. Certainly, even well-meaning men will often get lost in administrative tasks. They'll get lost in doing everything else except studying God's word. They'll put that off till last instead of making that first. There are often men in ministry because they don't know what else to do with their life. There are men in ministry because they failed in everything else, so they figure the church will welcome them. The Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs models. We need men who will demonstrate the week by week, year by year, decade by decade, until somebody wheels you off the platform, faithfulness that a church desperately needs in a man of God. Now, I recall the very first time that the thought of pastoral ministry was brought up to me, because it was not my idea. It was brought up to me early in our marriage by Sylvia's wonderful mother, and I have a wonderful relationship with her. She said, "You're going to be a pastor someday." I said, "When pigs fly." Those were my exact words. Well, now, 25 years after my smart mouth comment, I can honestly say there is nothing else in life for me as a man that gives me the satisfaction gained by the privilege of ministry. There's so much richness, so much joy. There's the joy of spending time in God's Word. I spend more time with the Lord and more time with people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than I spend with people who are here in the flesh and blood. There's the joy of seeing Christ bring new children into the family of God. We love that. The joy of reliving the gospel continually as we speak of Christ and the cross. There's the joy of seeing the Word of God change lives. The Word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it changes people's hearts. There's the joy of living life through the church. I mean, this is where we live. We call it body life. We experience baptisms together. We experience the Lord's table together. We fellowship with one another. We serve each other. This is where we live our life. It's such a joy. And certainly the byproduct of that is the depth of relationships that we enjoy in Christ. At the top of my list, personally, though, my biggest joy is getting to meet with the Lord and then share with you what I've learned from Him. And that's just a week-by-week joy for me. It's never a burden. It's never a sorrow for me. At this juncture at Colossians, in Colossians 1:24, we begin a section where the Apostle Paul is giving really an insight into his own heart. It's a wonderful opportunity. The whole major section from 1:24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, is kind of a personal look at Paul's ministry priorities, at what his priorities as a man of God are. We're going to take a number of weeks to examine this section. It's always healthy for the sheep of the church, the precious believers. It's healthy to understand what God expects of his under-shepherds. You need to understand what the standard is of a man of God so that you can hold men to that standard. Paul is an amazing example of a faithful shepherd, certainly a hero to every pastor, or he should be. He's a devoted leader whose love for the church is derived immediately from his love for Christ, very clearly. He is a living portrait of a faithful shepherd, a faithful pastor. Now, why is this important to you? Why does this matter to you? There's several reasons. You need to know how to pray for those who are in spiritual oversight. You need to understand the depth of what your prayers are to be. It's also important for you to know what to look for in men that God may be drawing to ministry. You need to look for these men. It's the job of the church to identify these guys and push them forward and to encourage them. And then finally, if you're a young man here, you need to know what kind of man you need to be if you aspire to church leadership, whether as a full-time vocational pastor or as a lay elder, whatever that may be. This is very exciting for me personally because every time I get into Colossians 1:24 and following, I learn, I gain understanding about the church and the role of the shepherd. What I'd like to do this morning is read this entire section from verse 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, just to get a feel for the context, and then we'll just look at two verses this morning, 24 and 25. So we'll read the entire section. Chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." What is it that made Paul such an effective shepherd? What made him a great man of the church? I want to give you five qualities of an effective shepherd. Five qualities of an effective leader in the church. The first quality that Paul had was joy in the Lord. He had joy in the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now I want to just stop with the joy part. That's where we're going to focus for a moment. He had joy for so many different reasons. He had joy because of the fellowship of the saints. Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, he said, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. He had joy not only from the fellowship of the saints, he had joy just from the emotion of love for the saints. When the church at Corinth had finally revitalized their love for the Apostle Paul, he said that when he was told of, quote, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, I rejoiced still more. He loved the renewal of that relationship. Paul rejoiced at repentance. He told the Corinthians that their repentance made him have great joy. He rejoiced to see people walking a wonderful walk with the Lord. Most importantly, though, just in a general sense, Paul rejoiced in the Lord, and he commanded others to do so as well, famously exhorting all of us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 60 times in his letters, Paul speaks of having joy. This was a major theme for him. He was a man of joy. What an example to the body of Christ. And I think that we all know instinctively that a person who is gloomy is very contagious. You're around somebody like that, and 5 seconds later, you say, well, thank you very much. I'm suicidal. I'm going to go jump off a cliff now. But joy is just as contagious as well, and it should be in the church. If the church's shepherds aren't experiencing joy in the Lord and really walking in that joy, how can they possibly set an example for others to walk in joy? It has to be done at the top. You can't influence others to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength if you don't see men doing that. You've got to see people who are doing this. And by the way, this isn't about having an exuberant personality or generating false emotion. It's about being so deeply impacted by the gospel of Christ and so in love with our Lord and Savior that it just spills out in your congregation, in your conversation, in everything that you do together as a body. It just comes forth. I visited with someone recently who was distraught over the state of her church. She loved her pastor deeply, but she was concerned for him. And I asked her, what is your main concern? And she said, that's easy. He's lost his joy. He's lost his joy, and you can hear it in his preaching. You can hear it in his everyday conversation. He's just gloomy, and he's depressed. And she was now sad and concerned. And I asked her a question. I said, what's the church feel like? She said, it's depressing. You just walk in there, and there's a cloud, and nobody knows why. There's no reason to point to. All we know is that our shepherd is not filled with joy of the Lord anymore. Paul was an effective shepherd because of his joy in the Lord. But he didn't just have a general joy in Christ, which is important. He had an outworking, a specific outworking of this, which is that he rejoiced in suffering. He rejoiced when things were going badly. He not only had joy in the Lord, but secondly, Paul had a readiness for suffering. He was ready to go. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, this verse right here is considered by many to be the most difficult interpretive issue in the book of Colossians. So we want to take a moment and tackle that. We don't want to just skim over it. What does it mean, the phrase, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, let's always start with what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is the sense that Christ didn't do enough at the cross. This word for affliction is never used in any of Paul's writings to speak of the atonement. It's never used to speak of Christ's actual work at the cross. Paul isn't suggesting that Christ's atonement was deficient somehow, that it was insufficient, it needed to be supplemented. And he's certainly not suggesting that Paul was the one to supplement this, that somehow the work of Christ at the cross was a little bit lacking, so the Apostle Paul, great man that he is, would step in and finish that work. It doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? There's about three really pretty good options. The first option is that Christ's afflictions, would be thought of as a technical term that speaks of all the suffering that is slated to come to the church in the last days, meaning from the time of Christ all the way to the present day. The measure of affliction, the quota of affliction, have to be filled up. And so he would say that what is lacking in Christ's affliction, and Paul is rejoicing because he's helping fill that quota. He's helping get rid of that debt, so to speak. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. That understanding is primarily based on a knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. And the Christians in Colossae, almost to a man, were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. That wouldn't have made sense to them. They wouldn't have a well-developed knowledge. And on top of this, Paul's suffering is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the suffering that has come to the church over the past 2,000 years. He wouldn't even make a dent on the graph if you tried to chart or graph this. Another option is that you would connect this to the phrase, in my flesh, that you would say, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh, meaning that I have a personal quota that the Lord has slated for me. And there's a little more merit to this, because we know this from Acts chapter 9, that I have a certain amount of suffering the Lord has slated for me in my flesh, and I'm getting rid of this, and I'm going through it, and I'm really suffering big time now, which is good. That means I'm paying off that debt pretty fast. Well, the problem with that view is it doesn't account for the fact that he says his suffering is for the sake of the church. It doesn't answer that question. What I want to give you is what I think is the best explanation, and then two specific effects of this explanation. Paul's struggle to accomplish the goal of making the word of God fully known, this brings suffering. That's a natural consequence. When you preach the word, you're challenging the very fabric of people's belief systems. You're challenging everything that they thought was true, everything that they based their whole life on. That brings suffering. That brings difficulty. But I think here's the crux of the whole issue. When Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, I think we've made this a little complicated. This is simply reflecting our unity with Christ. Paul's unity with Christ. Think about this. We've been buried with Christ, Colossians 2. We've been raised with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. We suffer with Christ, Romans 8, 17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Everything that Christ is, we identify with this. This is why we baptize people, because Christ commanded us to identify with him in his death, his going down, and his resurrection, the coming up. In other words, when the church suffers, Christ suffers as well. In the sense that we're one with Christ, when we suffer, he suffers. And look, if you're a parent, you can relate to this immediately. There's no parent that would ever say, yeah, my child's in surgery, but I'm not suffering. It's not me in there. We would never say that. What do we want? We're wringing our hands. We're in prayer. We're suffering just as if we were in surgery as well. And so certainly Paul can say, if I'm suffering, Christ is suffering. And so there's a unity there. Even more specifically, Jesus suffered ultimately for the message of salvation that he preached. That's why he was killed, was for the words he said. He preached against false religion. He preached a true repentance of humility and faith in God. Paul is proclaiming the same message, and in the sense that he's acting as the representative of Christ. When Paul suffers, Christ continues to suffer. Does that kind of make sense? The unity, the unifying nature between Paul and Christ, between us and Christ. Paul's suffering for Christ is precisely what Jesus said true believers would experience. In Mark 8, 34 and 35, Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The key to this is take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross of suffering. Take up whatever the Lord has for you. Take up whatever the Lord has before you in terms of difficulties, of suffering. Let me put it this way. When Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me, you picture Jesus walking to the cross and turning around and saying, are you coming? Are you coming with me? Because we go here together. You will identify with me. Now, let's do some specific effects of this and understand, how is this for the sake of the Colossians. How is it that Paul, in a Roman prison, is suffering for the sake of a church that he's never met? A church that is far away in a city he's never been to. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, meaning at this moment I'm rejoicing, but also in a general sense that he understands that the ministry involves suffering, it involves pain, it's part of the package. Now, Paul isn't saying that he enjoyed the suffering. That's a misconception. He's saying that he rejoices in the midst of it. While I'm in the middle of it, I can rejoice. Paul's suffering was part of his call by God. The Lord said to him in Acts 9, 15 and 16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now this is interesting, because Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. To our knowledge, he didn't even visit the city. Yet they benefited from his ministry. They benefited from his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Paul's willingness to suffer for the gospel is what brought him to the city of Ephesus. And it's in Ephesus that he led men like Epaphras and Philemon to faith in Christ. And Epaphras and Philemon went back to Colossae. And they proclaimed the gospel there, leading to the beginning of this church. By the way, Paul's suffering and God's sovereign plan, it never hindered the proclamation of the gospel. It was always God's tool to further the proclamation. Philippians 1:12, Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, speaking of his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. Every time Satan tries to nail the church, that was already the Lord's plan to advance the church. Every single time. Paul understood, as every church should, every church leader should at any level, that ministry involves suffering. That's part of the package. We suffer at the hands of unbelievers who mock and ridicule the gospel. I've been in Bakersfield for a little over a year. I get hate email almost every week from people who listen to our, not from here, of course. You guys are wonderful. That's just part of the deal. It's a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with these people. That's just normal. We suffer in terms of the sacrifices necessary to train and to be equipped. You turn your whole life upside down to be trained. You suffer at the hands of unruly and rebellious sheep sometimes. They suffer the anger of those who don't want to have their sin dealt with. You suffer in proclaiming the truth when someone doesn't want to hear it. This is part of the package. In ministry, you go all in for the Lord. You say, I'm all in. Doesn't matter what happens. I'm in. There's a second effect. How did this benefit Paul personally? And this is where we want to really hit our own hearts right now. How did suffering for the sake of the gospel benefit Paul? Well, he was entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He was identifying with Christ in a way that not all have the opportunity to do. In fact, this was something he wanted to know more fully. Philippians 3:10, he says something astounding. He says that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and that he may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. You know what Paul's saying? I want to go through what Christ went through. I want to suffer like he suffered. I want to identify with him. I want to have something that I can understand him by. The benefit was a closeness and a unity with Christ that's special and unique. And by the way, Paul understood the value of his own personal suffering for his ministry. Listen to the value. 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says this, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Meaning that his own suffering made him able to comfort the suffering believer with such astounding depth and such knowledge and understanding. He was able to comfort because he'd been through that. He'd been through the wars. He'd been through God being faithful time and time and time and time again. This is one of the great secrets of the Christian life, by the way, understanding the coexistence of suffering and joy, that those two go together. One feeds off of the other, how suffering should feed our joy. And Paul understood this. This was a common theme with him. He said in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was poor, yet making many rich. He had nothing, yet possessed everything. And you see suffering and joy just on parallel tracks together. And for Paul, I think, especially when the suffering was connected to the proclamation of the gospel, his joy was even higher. Philippians 1, he says something that is just almost unbelievable. there were men who considered themselves enemies of Paul, and yet they were proclaiming the gospel of Christ, even though they proclaimed publicly, well, Paul is in prison. He must be in prison because he's lost favor with God. You know what Paul said about those guys? You think he said, go get them, rip them off the street, church discipline them, make sure that they're just not there. He said, I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. He had joy even that his enemies were doing the right thing as far as the gospel was concerned. Paul said in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. He said, I love the fact that suffering makes me more of a man of God. It makes me more like Christ. Paul also knew he was imitating Christ in the suffering. He told the Thessalonian church, Thessalonians 1:6, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just like I did. To one degree or another, every bit of suffering in your life, listen carefully to this, every bit of suffering is suffering for the sake of the gospel and suffering for the sake of Christ. There's only two flavors of suffering that I've identified. The one is self-inflicted suffering. We call that sin. You're suffering because you acted in a way that was unwise, that was ungodly. What does that do? That drives you to the cross to ask for forgiveness. That drives you to say, wow, I really do need the gospel. I need Christ. I need forgiveness continually. And the other flavor of suffering is that which is inflicted upon you by other circumstances. What does that do? That drives you to the sovereignty of God. It drives you to build Christ's likeness in your own heart, to see Christ formed in you. You cannot come to Christ's likeness without suffering. It's not possible. You say, aha, Pastor Steve, I've already got you now, because if I die, then I'm like Christ. I don't know about you. I put death in the category of suffering. You have to suffer to become like Christ. You have to suffer to be identified with him. As a matter of fact, Paul said elsewhere in the New Testament that you are in Christ provided you suffer with him. That's the test. That's how you know you're real. The Christian who can't view suffering as part of God's plan, by the way, will be an ineffective and embarrassing witness for Christ because you're shallow. Well, here's a third quality that Paul had. It made him a great shepherd. He had a love for the church. He had a love for the church. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of his body, that is, the church. He loved the church universal. That just means all believers everywhere. Why did he love the church? Well, very simply, because his love for the church was the natural extension of his love for Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and because he loved Christ, he loves the church. He adored the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I love the church. Paul isn't speaking of a concept. He's not speaking of an institution. He's not speaking of a generality. He's speaking of individuals. Look at the end of Colossians, the end of Romans, and he greets this person, that person, this person, that person, this person, that person. He loves the individuals, those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, that now collectively constitute the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the representatives of Christ on earth. How he loved them. Paul told the Roman church in Romans 1:11, I long to see you. Paul told the Thessalonian church that he had a great desire to see them face to face. Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. He had loved them, these churches in the area of Galatia. They had loved him back. In fact, they had tenderly cared for him in the midst of a horrible physical illness, possibly an eye disease of some sort. And when they began to turn away from the true gospel and to reject Paul's teaching, he was crushed. He was devastated with this. And he said this, what has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. What happened? What did I do? What made you feel this way about me? He was crushed and devastated to have that relationship marred because he loved them so much. Paul understood that ministry involves a deep yearning and love for the church of Jesus Christ, a deep longing and desire to see her healthy and thriving and loving one another. He understood this. When men are considering the gospel ministry, whether vocational ministry or as lay leaders, whatever, there's a vital question that has to be at the very heart of that consideration, and that is, do I love the church? with all of her blotches and blemishes and difficult people. I don't want to discourage you about what the church is made up of, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. The church is often made up of people that the world doesn't want. The church is made up of the outcasts. We're those that the world says, you're not good enough. And by God's grace, God has said, through Christ, you are. That's who the church is made up of. And even somebody who comes to faith in Christ, they bring all kinds. They bring a big trolley cart with baggage with them, right? And we have to take time to unpack that baggage. Don't need that one. Don't need this one. But I like this one. I want it back. No, don't need that one. We're going to pull that away. We come with baggage. We come with difficulties. And the process of sanctification takes time. And hopefully, by God's grace, about 1 minute before you die, you'll say, I'm close. I'm close to Christ's likeness. One more step, and I'm there. Paul loved the church. He had joy in the Lord. He had a readiness for suffering. He had a love for the church. And the fourth quality that Paul had is he had a clarity of position. A clarity of position. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. He understood his place. And there's three ways that this clarity of position expressed itself. First of all, Paul was service-minded at heart. Of which, speaking of the church, I became a minister. Now, in English, the word minister has come to have a faulty connotation. It's a high and lofty title that commands respect and admiration. And in many traditions, the professional minister even has to wear funny clothes so that everybody knows that he's somehow different. I was presiding over a funeral once, and there was a little bulletin you get at a funeral. And the guy who was putting the funeral together came to me beforehand, and he was mortified. He was like shaking in his boots, and he came to me and he said, I am so sorry. And I said, well, what are you sorry about? He said, well, look in the bulletin, I'm so ashamed. And I saw my name there. I said, well, you spelled it right. That's rare. That doesn't usually happen. And he said, I'm sorry I didn't put the word reverend before your name. I was like, I'm so glad you didn't. Thank you for not doing that. Minister doesn't mean high and lofty. You know what it means? It means servant. It's the word we get deacon from, a servant in the church. Paul said, he didn't say, I am a high and lofty apostle. I'm just glad to be a servant. I'm just glad to be a minister. By the way, in verse 23, you notice that Paul claimed to be a servant of the gospel, and here he's a servant of the church. And since Christ, the church is the body of Christ, he is a servant of Christ. By the way, this is the only time he ever says he's a servant of the church. And I'm glad it's here. It's a good example for us. Specifically, though, for Paul, the way he served was he had the honor of being as one who serves as a spokesman for God, proclaiming his word. In the apostolic sense, Paul was literally giving the word of God. And in the pastoral sense, he was proclaiming that which was already given as well. An under-shepherd is just a servant of God. That's it. He's just a servant given to serve the church, to love and disciple and encourage and counsel and exhort and reprove, all in service to the great shepherd. Paul was very clear that his place was simply as a slave of God, and he was to be used at the discretion of the head of the church. Here's a classic reminder of this attitude that we are slaves to the head of the church. We do whatever he says, and he has a different plan for everybody. In John 21, when Jesus told Peter that Peter would die a martyr's death. Now, Peter was not immediately thrilled about this. You remember what he did? He pointed at John and said, hey, what about him? You know, hey, if I'm going, I want him going down with me as well. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And in fact, Jesus said it so forcefully that a rumor got started that Christ was going to return before John died. What is the expression of clarity of position? Paul knew he was a servant. The second expression of clarity of position, Paul understood the ownership of the church. He understood that his ministry was, quote, according to the stewardship from God. Now, stewardship is a word that originally just meant household manager. It's somebody who manages the property of another, and he's to be a good steward. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the means to build one man's personal empire. It's not an institution. It's not a career choice option. It's not a group of lesser people being used to advance the cause and advance the personal agenda of famous people. The church is made up of precious individual saints who need teaching, need care and love and fellowship. And the minute a man of God forgets that, he should step away for a moment and be reminded that this isn't his. The church doesn't belong to him. As soon as a man begins treating individuals like pawns in his own little chess match, he should be done. And he should step down and remember what it's like to sit where you sit and just be a believer. He's forgotten the stewardship. This is just my opinion. I think the top reason that churches are unhealthy is because churches forgot who owns the church. And the leaders forgot who owns the church. And the result is, if I forget who owns the church, I can play with theology. I can manipulate the masses. I can be dictatorial in leadership. I can use money in ungodly ways. I can look the other way when people sin because it's too much trouble to deal with sin. I can preach sermons to tickle the ears of people so they'll like me instead of preaching the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. All of these symptoms point to the diagnosis of I forgot who owns the church. I don't have the right to decide what you should hear. I have a mandate that you hear the word of God. This is why the pastor is to pay careful attention to his life so that others don't imitate his sin, and to pay careful attention to his teaching so that he doesn't lead sheep astray. You know what my greatest sorrow in preaching is? There's only one. For me, my greatest sorrow is knowing that as a sinful, flawed man, I'm not going to get it right. I'll do the best we can, but I know, I'm sure the Lord will enroll me in a 10 million year long theology class to correct everything that I didn't quite get. But we do our best to do it right. Paul knew he was charged with caring for the church. There was one church in particular that exceeded all of his hopes, exceeded all of his expectations. This was the church at Thessalonica, which I think is arguably the healthiest church in the New Testament. Paul's work with them had yielded particularly spectacular results. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads like the resume of an ideal church, which, by the way, that's the very first passage I preached at Grace Bible Church because I wanted to set the bar high, where we're headed, what we want to do. That Paul was bursting with joy and pride at this body of believers. He said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" You know what this is? This is like a little kid eager to go show something that he had a part in to his father. Look what happened with this church. And he was so exuberant over them. He understood this was Christ's church and he took great joy in that. Well, the third expression of Paul's clarity of position was his gratitude for his calling. He was very grateful. He said, "This was the stewardship from God that was given to me." He understood this was a gift. 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said that the ministry he had was by the mercy of God. He was so grateful for the call of God in his life. Paul was a servant of the church who's owned by Christ, and he was very grateful for this. For him, it was a privilege. The privilege that God took a murderer of Christians and saved him. Paul wasn't asking for salvation, and he certainly wasn't asking for such an honor as being a servant of Christ in the church. He knew he was the recipient of God's mercy. He understood this. I had a guy talk to me a number of months ago in the ministry, and he said, "You know, I'm just getting kind of sick of this. I'm just tired. I'm just weary. I'm worn down." And I think he was expecting me to hold his hand. I just said, "Then quit." And quit. He said, "Well, I kind of want a little more compassion from you on that." I said, "No, ministry is a mercy. It's a gift. It's a giant Christmas present you get every single Sunday morning. Don't complain to me about how difficult it is or how hard it is. You knew that going in. If you think it's not a gift, then quit. Go sell life insurance, do something, make a lot more money and work fewer hours." And then he got a little upset. "Well, that's not what I meant." And I said, "Well, then which is it? Is it a gift or isn't it?" He called me a couple months later, and he said, "The ministry is a mercy." And he was back on track, and we praise God for that. Sometimes my mouth gets me in trouble, but once in a while, the Lord uses it. Look, the moment that a man forgets that ministry is a mercy, that's the moment God will begin taking that ministry from him, either one family at a time or all at once. I've seen it happen too many times. The clarity of position that Paul had, maybe we could illustrate it this way. You have a young daughter, and you're going on a trip, and you give this young lady into the care of a young man to take care of her, and you have specific instructions. Dads, your blood's already starting to boil a little bit right now. You say, you're here to serve her needs. She belongs to me, and don't you ever forget that. And I chose you above many others for this task. Don't mess it up. That's what ministers of the gospel are to do. Care for the church with that sort of level of gravitas, of weightiness. Paul had clarity of position. Well, finally, Paul was determined in duty. He was determined in duty. Kind of wanted to just warm up to get to this part. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The outworking, the expression of joy in the Lord, readiness for suffering, love for the church, clarity of position, the outworking of this, the ultimate expression of those qualities is to make the word of God fully known, to preach the word. Now we see here the concept of fullness is raised again. There's another time that we saw it. Look back in verse 19. For in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's the fullness of Christ. Now we see here the fullness of the gospel message, the fullness of the word of God. This was another shot at the Colossian heresy. Paul's getting another dig in because they proclaimed that religious fullness was by other means. Paul's making the point, we have Christ, we have the word of God. What else do you think is going to fill you up? There is nothing else. How do you get more full than that? Churches that get off track on those two priorities become anemic, unhealthy, or swollen with weak, undiscerning believers. There's three senses here about making the word of God fully known. Three ways we might look at this. First of all, speaks of preaching all of available revelation. Preaching everything. Not just being topical or picking and choosing hobby horse subjects, but letting the scripture speak from Genesis to Revelation. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And what this means is a refusal to make Scripture say what we want it to say. It means having the integrity to open the Bible and let it speak, even if it makes the speaker and the listener nervous. We let it speak. Paul made a determination about the integrity of his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Let me read that one part one more time. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I'd love to mail that verse to about 1,000 different men I could think of. They need to take it to heart. The second sense in making the word of God fully known is not just preaching the whole counsel of God, but finishing his assignment, finishing everything that the Lord had him do, finish his assignment by preaching the word of God in every place and to every person assigned to him by God. Romans 15:19, he speaks that his ministry went from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He does this with others as well. At the end of Colossians, you know what he says to Archippus? He says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Finish what you started. I will never understand guys who see the ministry as a career option. It's not a career option. It's a calling. It's something you have to do. Well, I'm weighing between this or that. Then do the other thing. Don't do the ministry. Do the thing that you think you might want to do. Paul said there is an assignment to be finished and you have to take it all the way to the end. There's a third sense about making the word of God fully known, proclaiming the word of God and setting in motion the full effect of its power. I will never understand why men believe that they have a word from God, but it's not powerful enough, so I have to bring my own things in. I need to bring philosophy. I need to bring secular psychology because the word of God just might not do the trick, so I better help God out. How arrogant. Verse 28 gives the purpose of preaching, that we may proclaim, present everyone mature. Now, the word mature means finished. It means completed, that they're done. It's the idea of putting a cake in the oven and taking it out at just the right time. Proclaim Christ and present people mature. And it's the word of God proclaimed that brings salvation and brings sanctification. Look, you can read book after book after book about techniques for bringing people to Christ and techniques for sanctifying the body of Christ. The technique is simple. Preach the word. And it does both of those things. Salvation. How are people saved? They're saved through the ministry of the word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my mouth be that goes out from my mouth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Listen, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You know what the context of that verse is? The invitation to repent of sin and to come to faith in God. That when the word of God is proclaimed, it will do its work. What about sanctification? Becoming more like Christ. Paul told Timothy that preaching is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and that the scriptures are useful to make the man of God complete and equipped. Now, one of my favorite things to do here at Grace Bible Church is the membership class. That's a lot of fun for me because we get to talk and get to know each other, and we always have a healthy dialogue about what a healthy church member is to be. And one of the things that we always talk about is that a healthy church member expects his life to change, expects the word of God to expose areas of sin, expose areas of lack of trust, areas of lack of understanding, and that he expects to be cleaned and shored up and bolstered in his faith. One of the great things I love about you, this assembly of believers, is that you get this. You understand that the priority is to be on preaching. The priority is on the word of God being applied to heal wounded hearts, being applied to tame the rebellious attitude. You understand that the word of God is to sanctify impure thoughts. It's to create Christ-likeness in one another. It's to mold men who love their wives and wives who love their husbands, not to get something from the other, but for the sake of Christ and for the sake of loving him. You get that the word of God is here to commend us to watch every word, every thought, every deed, and measure them against the holy standard of our holy God. You've understood this and you've embraced it. And I think that's to a great degree to your credit that the Lord has allowed you to do that. I want to read to you a poem. It's really more of an essay. It's one that deeply impacted me. I first read it a number of years ago, heard it again in seminary. Darren's heard this at the Master Seminary. But it's a poem called The Man of God. I want you to listen carefully and take this in because this is the standard you need to hold men of God to. It begins like this. "Fling him into his room, then tear the word office from the door and nail on the sign study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before scripture, before broken hearts, before the lives of a superficial flock, and before a holy God. Force him to be the one man in the community who knows God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns just how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Forever shut his mouth, spouting pointless remarks. Stop his tongue from tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he breaks the silence, and bend his knees in the lonesome valley of prayer. Burn his eyes with weary study. Rack his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and his people. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone, burn up his files, put water in his gas tank, give him a Bible, and tie him to the pulpit, and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of fine answers, sports scores, and politics. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir, raise a chant, and haunt him night and day with, "We would see Jesus." When at last he does come to speak, ask him if he has a word from God, if he does not dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper, you can digest the television commentary, you can think through the day's superficial problems, you can manage the community drives, you can bless the assorted baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Yes, thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity, smack him hard with his own prestige, corner him with questions about God, cover him with demands for celestial wisdom, give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word, and then sit down before him and listen to the only word he can speak, the word of God. Let him be totally ignorant of the gossip down the street, but give him a chapter of the Bible and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backwards and forwards until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to us and is finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away softly and gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. And it closes by saying, place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a soldier of the cross, and before he died, he became a man of God. Forgive me for being emotional, but that is what drives me. And men, it should be what drives you in your home. It should be what drives our church. It should be what drives the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide to look at man, 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 and say, you need to be one. You need to be one. You need to be one. Because the church needs them desperately. Go to 25 churches just in Bakersfield, California, and you'll throw up because there's no men who will be men of God. The church needs faithful men. We need elders. We need deacons. We need servants. The church needs men who will venture into the world, who will go out into the adventure. There's no corporate structure. There's no job security. There's nothing but a mandate from Christ. Preach the word. You know what the pastor's retirement plan is? Die. That's it. I want to let the words of Christ himself close for us. Here's what he said. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray for those in the ministry. Pray for those yet to be in the ministry. And young men, we need men. We need men. Dare to live a life that would be worthy of Christ so that you can be one of those guys. Let's pray. Our Father, the Apostle Paul is just an amazing example, and we certainly don't hold him up as sinless. We know he said of himself that he is the chief of all sinners. He said of himself that he is the worst. He said himself that he is the least. And so, Lord, we're thankful for not only his example, his fine example to the church, but we're thankful for his example of humility as well. And Lord, it's on that basis that we come to you knowing and understanding that we need humility. But Lord, the church needs men. I am so thankful to you for Grace Bible Church, for this assembly who understands that and who loves your word and wants to be sanctified and wants to be fed. But Lord, your church needs men. And we'd ask you to be gracious that maybe you would raise up a few men from even our midst here. Might you do that for the sake of Christ, that his church might emerge triumphant in the final day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.